Well, turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts. We're going to be continuing our study this morning in Acts chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. And let's just ask the Lord's help as we begin our study. Our Father in heaven, we approach your throne in the name of your Son, and we ask that you would be our guide and you would help us by the power of your Spirit to understand your Word. Help us to understand the significance of what it is you've recorded for us in this text. And we ask that you would change our life by it. In the name of Jesus, amen. Does anyone know which company claimed the number one spot this year on Fortune 500? This would be the company bringing in the greatest revenue of all the top 500 greatest revenue countries around the world. And before you answer, this same company has ranked first, number one on this list 15 times over the last 20 years. That's impressive. In fact, the five times where this company was not first on the list, it claimed second place. And maybe you thought of it, surely you'd know it's somewhere up there. The answer is Walmart. And since the first Walmart store opened in 1962 in Rogers, Arkansas, I don't even know where that is, Walmart now operates approximately 11,500 stores under 55 banners in 26 countries. And whether you like Walmart or not, or you shop there or not, that is truly impressive. Here's a company that had a very small beginning in a very small, obscure place around the globe. And yet, some 60 years later, this company is now the greatest enterprise globally around the world in terms of revenue. That is very impressive. But this morning, if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, then God wants you to know that you are part of the greatest global enterprise ever. It is called the church. It began on a Sunday around 2,000 years ago, and it has not ceased to continue and grow since. And let's just consider the difference here. We can readily understand the global success of a company like Walmart, providing cheaper, affordable, and a wider variety of wares than most competitors. We can readily understand the explosion of a company like Apple, with the genius of a guy like Steve Jobs and the market's demand for a simpler, more efficient aesthetic technology. And even, you know, the explosion of a company like Coca-Cola, satisfying a demand that people all around the world have for a great tasting beverage. But how is it that the church could become a global enterprise? How is it that the church even survived the vicious attacks, so many attacks from enemies without and within? Remember that a couple weeks ago, our study centered on, our study centered on the very ordinary people that were gathered in the upper room. There were some 120, but God lists several of them for us. And there were no superstars in the true sense of the term, gathered here in the upper room. These aren't superstars waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. These are ordinary people. People just like you and me. Not exceptionally gifted, smart, or popular. Neither esteemed in religious or secular circles. They were your average Joes, your simple Galileans. Many of them were. And it's not difficult to see them. How that this incredible enterprise called the church is God's doing. It's not the byproduct of human genius or effort. And this morning, what I want us to see from our text is that the church is God's program. The church happened because of God. It exists because of God, and it will continue because of God. Acts chapter 2, and let's read in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. If the basis of New Testament Christianity is the coming of Jesus Christ, then the basis of the New Testament church is surely the coming of the Holy Spirit. But when did the Holy Spirit come? And how is it that the disciples were certain that he had come when he did? Our text answers both these questions. And we can see in these four verses God all over the beginning of his church. I want us to look at first, though, the divine timing. The divine timing of Christ's church, or we could say the divine timing of the church's origin. Verse 1, Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost had come." And it's interesting. We're going to look at what's so significant about Christ starting his church on this particular day of Pentecost, but I want us to zoom out for a moment and even consider the very year, the very century, the very world, the ancient world on which this date falls, in which this date falls, because that's significant. You know, it shouldn't surprise us, but Scripture clearly indicates God is sovereign over all world events. In Galatians 4:4, we are told that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. God sent Jesus Christ precisely when he wanted to, and orchestrated world events to bring about the fullness of this time. In Isaiah 46:9-10, God says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." The world, the entire world, was ripe for the church. We might say God providentially prepared the world for his church in several ways, setting the stage for the coming of his Spirit. The first is the Pax Romana, and that is in Latin, the Roman peace, a worldwide peace. The Roman Empire provided a greater stability to the ancient world than was seen. It was unprecedented in ancient times, kind of similar to something we experience in our time, but many people didn't like Rome. We know that the Jews didn't like Rome. Many people didn't like Rome because the Romans ruled with an iron fist. But the upshot of that was the Romans provided an unparalleled political stability, and in the sovereignty of God, this would allow the gospel to spread quicker and brought much peace and stability for the apostles' time. Not only that, the spread of Rome and her control over the ancient world also provided a legal stability. And you have, in our study of Acts, we're going to see especially, where God's people will use, especially Paul, will use the Roman legal system for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have the fact that Rome established roads throughout her empire. I'm sure you're familiar with the saying, all roads lead to Rome. That's because the Romans engineered roads to connect her capital, the center of her empire, all over the ancient world for the purposes of trade and moving her army quickly. And in the providence of God, in the wisdom of God, those same roads would be conduits through which the gospel would be spread more quickly through the ancient world. The apostles would use those very same roads that the Romans built to spread the gospel to far places. And also, not just travel on land, but travel by sea. The Lord used Roman shipping lanes for the gospel. Luke is going to record that in the travels of Paul. And also, the fact the Roman Navy provided a much needy much needed safety from pirates. We should consider the near universal language that has been established by this time that Luke is writing about in Acts 2. And if you go centuries before Rome, with Alexander the Great, this Greek who conquers the world and spreads Greek culture, Greek philosophy, he also spreads Greek language, the Greek language, which became known as Koine Greek, common Greek. So that by the time of Christ and his apostles, by the time of the book of Acts, you have a near universal language established. The language Luke would have written in originally would be this language, Koine Greek. God would use this near universal language to spread his word, the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, all over the ancient world. We could consider how God providentially used the emptiness of religion at the time of Christ and his apostles. You know, religion had failed to change men for the better. No surprise, right? Same now as it was then. But there was such a moral decline at the time where Christ starts his church that people were hungry. People saw a great need for a change. Slavery accounted for most of the empire. Women and children were undervalued and treated harshly throughout much of the empire. Babies with birth defects and the sick, the weak, and the elderly were commonly abandoned by a pitiless society and, in many cases, mercilessly left to die. You have also the horrific violence of the Roman games that had become amusement for a people. And of course, religion, all the meanwhile, had not only failed to reform men, but itself embodied a host of perversions. By the time of Christ, the pagan religions of the Roman Greek pantheon were basically proving themselves to be guilty as the perverse imaginations of sinful men. All the Roman and Greek gods were guilty of lying and rape and murder and marital infidelity and incestuous relationships, not to mention the compassion they lacked and the incurable temper by which they destroy humans capriciously at their own whim. You see, the entire pantheon of Greco-Roman gods was morally indicted all the way up to Zeus or Jupiter himself. Well, lastly, consider what God is doing providentially to prepare the world for his church and the coming of his Spirit in the scattering of his own people, the Jews. We call this the diaspora in history. Nearly 600 years before Christ's birth, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, who invaded Judah and actually scattered the Jews across the ancient world. But the Jews copied and preserved the Old Testament scriptures, passing them down from generation to generation. And you know, it's said that in every city where there were at least 10 Jewish men present, a synagogue was in order or formed for communal worship. And what's so significant about a synagogue? Well, where there was a synagogue, there was also to be a copy of the Hebrew scriptures. A copy of the Hebrew scriptures. And the Jews didn't just spread the Old Testament, the Word of God, and a knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they brought with them an anticipation for the coming Messiah, the Anointed One, who would be Jesus Christ. And one example in classical literature of how God providentially prepared the world in this way can even be found in the writings of the Latin poet Virgil. Some 50 years plus prior to Jesus' birth, Virgil wrote about a coming Messiah. Clearly, God was preparing the world for a true human hero figure who would not be merely man, but God. So yes, God providentially prepared and ordered world history to set the stage for his church. And that's all bound up here in the timing of what Luke's about to write about. But also, I want us to understand God predicted or prefigured this event in the Old Testament. That is, the Levitical calendar predicted the church. What is the Levitical calendar? Well, that's just a reference to the Levitical law, the calendar we have in the Old Testament law that God had entrusted the Levites with. And if you want to hold your place in Acts chapter 2, you can turn over with me briefly to Leviticus 13. I'm not going to exposit this chapter. There's a lot here, but I want to give you the sense of what God's talking about, to see God's design in the timing of his church. Now, a few weeks ago, we considered that Jesus commanded his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit. Why did he command them to wait? Well, the most obvious thing was, as Jesus had told them in his upper room discourse, that the Spirit could not be sent until Jesus had ascended to heaven and was glorified. Well, of course, we saw when Jesus ascended to heaven, he immediately sat down at the right hand of God and took his throne at the Father's right hand. He was exalted. It was his coronation. Why then does Jesus delay this coming of the Holy Spirit 10 days? Because from Jesus' heavenly ascension until our text right here in Acts 2:1, there is a 10-day interval. The disciples are praying together in the upper room for those 10 days. Why the wait? Well, we did consider in a previous study that this waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit would demonstrate for the disciples their desperate need to wait upon the Spirit of God. It also emphasized how the Holy Spirit would be the real mover and shaker in starting Christ's church. This waiting on God would test the disciples' faith, and also this wait would ensure that according to God's purpose, Christ's church began in Jerusalem. But there's one more thing, one more detail that is of critical importance. Namely, everything had to happen according to God's calendar. And so God deliberately lets the clock run down to begin his church on a very specific date, the one we read about right here. And the significance of this day of Pentecost we discover in Leviticus 13. This is a pattern God gives us, a pattern for these holy days or holidays as we call them. The first is found in Leviticus 23 verses 4 through 5, the Feast of Passover. Now the Passover was by far the most significant of dates on the Jewish calendar and remains so to this day because it not only marked a turning point in Israel's history from slavery to liberty, but it commemorated how that God's judgment literally passed over his people who had killed the Passover lamb and applied its blood to their homes. The Passover lamb would be identified on the 10th day of Nisan. That is the first day of the month, the first month of the Jewish calendar year. And so that on the 10th day of this first month, the Jews would identify the lamb that would be their Passover sacrifice. It couldn't be just any lamb. It had to be a lamb that was male of the first year without any imperfection, any blemish or spot. And that lamb would be identified on that day, but the actual Passover would not be held until the 14th day of the same month of Nisan, when the Passover lamb would also be killed and eaten. Now, what's the significance in all this? Well, the Passover symbolizes the atoning death of Christ as the Lamb of God. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Jesus would be identified on the 10th day of the first month on the Jewish calendar by way of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. But Jesus would not be killed until the 14th day of the same month, the first month, and his blood spilt. Jesus' perfect sacrifice for us. He would be the Passover lamb, so that when God sees Jesus' blood on our lives, he would pass over us. Well, notice, secondly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have in Leviticus 23, 6 through 8, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what was that? Well, basically on the 15th day of the first month, the month of Nisan, there would be a feast held or beginning that would continue for a whole week. And for these 7 days following Passover, the Jews would cleanse their home of any trace of leaven. Why? Because God used leaven as a picture of sin and an unleavened bread as a picture of his holiness, that which was without sin. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated the particular or peculiar purity of God's people. They were called to be holy. What does this have to do with Christ? Well, Christ is the one who makes possible our purity. His sacrifice as the Lamb of God cleans away our sin. That's why one commentator says this of the Feast of Unleavened Bread: do not reverse these two feasts, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows it. Nobody is saved by putting away leaven or sin. And nobody will want to put away sin until first he or she has been saved by the blood. This is the difference between religious reformation and spiritual regeneration. So the Passover would be held, symbolizing Christ's sacrifice, the blood atonement that satisfies God's wrath for sin, followed by a ceremony for a whole week that represents putting away sin. That's exactly what Christ's cross accomplished. Notice thirdly, the feast of first fruits in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. And this feast would be held on the first month, also the month of Nisan. On our calendar, by the way, this is the time around the time of March, April. And but this feast, the feast of first fruits, would be held on the first day of the week, Sunday on our calendar, following Passover. And the ceremony really required that a priest would bring a sheaf, gather a grain stalk, a bundle of grain stalk, and would wave it before the Lord as the first fruits of the harvest that was eventually to follow. And how does this feast offer us any prediction concerning Christ? Well, is it any coincidence that Jesus would rise again on the first day of the week following Passover, the very day of the Feast of First Fruits? Paul understood that this Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled in Christ's resurrection. He writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And again, he says in verse 23, "Christ, the first fruits, he is the first fruits, and after his resurrection, those that are Christ at his coming." The basic idea is that God first accepts Jesus. He is the sheaf, first accepted, the first fruits, followed by the whole harvest. Jesus first rises as the first fruits of the resurrection, and we all follow if we are in him. Notice, lastly, in Leviticus 23:15 through 22, there is one more feast, and that is the Feast of Pentecost. Also known as the Feast of Weeks, maybe it's said that way in your Bible. The Feast of Pentecost comes from this Greek word that means 50, though. And that's because this feast would be held 7 weeks following the Feast of First Fruits, or 50 days. The 50th day after first fruits. And the ceremony basically celebrated the offering of the beginning of the harvest. The harvest had now come. God's people were now gathering the harvest, and they wanted to thank God for this harvest. Now, what does this have to do with our text? Do you see that the significance of the Feast of Pentecost is that it represented the ingathering of a spiritual harvest, the harvest of God's church, the harvesting of his people? This first day of the week, this Pentecost, Luke writes about when the day of Pentecost had come, would mark the beginning of Christ's harvest that he has not ceased to gather in since. And this is all incredible proof that the church started precisely when God intended. But when Jesus' disciples, you know, surely while they would have looked back, when they would have looked back on this, on the Jewish calendar and the timing of everything, they would have said, wow, God did this perfectly. But how would they have made sense that the Spirit came when he did? How did they suddenly know that God's Spirit had come? And the answer to this question is what I want us to notice in verses 2 through 4. You see, we've seen the divine timing of Christ or the church's origin, but notice the divine miracles of the church's origin. That is the incredible events that marked or defined the church's birth. In verse 2, Luke writes, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." We have here the audible manifestation of God in the wind. A violent rushing wind, surely loud enough to get everyone's attention. We were told that they were all praying here in the upper room. If anyone was asleep in this prayer meeting, they are now awake. The Spirit of God had come. And he comes with a symbol of great power, a violent rushing wind. This is not the first time that God manifested his powerful presence in a great wind. In Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10, the Lord is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, who is standing in the Valley of Dry Bones. This was a battlefield just filled with skeletal remains. And God, for the sake of teaching a lesson to us, commands Ezekiel to preach to these bones. Can they live? Ezekiel says, "You know, Lord." Well, God says, "Speak to the bones, prophesy to them that they hear the word of the Lord." And God causes his Spirit to enter those bones. He raises them up as a great army. And the obvious meaning of this whole vision that Ezekiel has is what God will one day do by the power of his Spirit in this world, raising up a great army of his people that would be the church. Yes, God's Spirit had come. His disciples could not deny it. They heard it. They heard him. But verse 3, "And there appeared to them tongues of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." Notice, secondly, there is a visible manifestation of God in the fire. In addition to the wind, they see God's presence in the demonstration of fire, a flame of fire. And notice, these are tongues of fire. They're individual flames of fire above each of Christ's disciples. What's so significant about that? Well, it's indicating the fact that Christ, the Spirit of God, that is, had come to indwell each of them, each one of them. And this is not the first time that God manifested his glorious presence in a fiery flame. In Exodus 3, 2 through 6, the Lord appears to Moses in a burning bush, a flame that has not, it's upon this bush, but it's not consuming it. And in the same way, God is baptizing his people with the Spirit and fire, but they are not consumed. Now notice, we've seen they've received the audible manifestation of God's Spirit in the wind, the visible manifestation of God's Spirit in the appearance of these flames of fire that are hanging above their heads. But there was still another manifestation which proved God's Spirit had come. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Here we have the verbal manifestation of God in foreign languages. And Luke qualifies this incredible miracle by saying this: they were all filled with the Spirit. That is the explanation behind all of these events. The Spirit had come. Who is the agent behind this power? The Holy Spirit. And who is the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to look at that quite a bit more as we continue through our study of Acts. But let me now say this. The Spirit of God is often called the third person of the Trinity, but he is in no way inferior to the Father or the Son. You see, God is not at odds with himself. He's not in competition with himself, nor is he jealous between himself. The Spirit of God is fully God. He is not an impersonal force, but rather he possesses all the divine attributes and personality of the Father and the Son. And so the Bible says the Spirit of God filled these disciples. That is God, full God. The Spirit of God indwells them and he fills them. Now what's significant about that is even that Jesus had told his disciples in the upper room, he, speaking of the Spirit, who dwells with you shall also be in you. He will be in you. There was a time in redemptive history where the Spirit of God merely came upon God's people and anointed them for a particular task. But what we're looking at here is unique. That is, God comes to dwell in his people permanently. How glorious. What an incredible truth. And this is the truth that begins Christ's church. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, there's a lot of confusion as to what Luke means when he says tongues. The word in the Greek is glossa. The translation, best English translation, is really languages. The context makes that plain. And we see that clearly here in the following few verses. If you look at verse 6 and 7, notice how the crowd is reacting. The crowd hasn't heard the wind, most likely. They haven't seen the flames of fire. But what we do know they witnessed was they heard this verbal manifestation of what God was doing. They heard these languages. We're told in verse 6 that they were hearing each one of them, they were hearing these disciples speak in his own language. And they said, aren't these Galileans? Verse 8, and how is it that we hear them speak in our own language to which we were born? The disciples are speaking foreign languages that are native to these foreign peoples. And in verses 9 through 11, Luke lists a host of ethnic groups, places that represented different cultures and languages. And the conclusion is found in verse 11. All these people from around the world who spoke all these different dialects say this: we hear them, Jesus' disciples, in our own tongues, in our own languages, speaking the mighty deeds of God. That is, in these six verses following this miracle, we are clearly told the disciples were speaking in native languages. This was not some ecstatic babbling that required a second miracle to be understood. Rather, these tongues represented real languages which people, real people, naturally understood, for it was their own native language. And the significance of what the disciples were saying is that they were speaking the mighty deeds of God, clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've seen just briefly in these four verses that the church is God's program. God started it. The church happens because of God in its timing and in the miraculous events which accompanied its inception. The sound of a violent rushing wind, the flames of fire above his people, the verbal manifestation of God in this miraculous gift of tongues. And how do we explain all this, though? Well, it's not a what, but it's a who. The answer is most certainly God, the Creator. He's doing something incredible. And it shouldn't be thought unbelievable that God would invade his world at this point in time. Because nothing short of miraculous could account for so momentous an occasion as the formation of Christ's church, his gathering of his people, his indwelling them with his Spirit for the purpose that they will advance his kingdom. on earth. Now, in closing, beloved, let me just share briefly two applications. First, if you're a true disciple of Christ this morning, you are indwelt by the very same Holy Spirit which indwelt Christ's disciples on Pentecost. He who indwelt them here in Acts 2 is the same God who indwells you. And secondly, if you are a true disciple of Christ this morning, embrace the truth we read about in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's, we were immersed into Christ's church, his body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one drink. Every single one of us who has placed our faith in Christ has been placed into Christ's body, his church, by his Spirit. We are part of the greatest global enterprise ever. And because of the fact that God's Spirit indwells us, there's a great work that we can be a part of. There's a great work he can and wills to do through us and in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this text. I thank you for recording for us the incredible events and miracles which surrounded the birth of your church. Please help us as your people, as your body, not to lose sight of our place in your church, not to neglect your Holy Spirit who is in us. Teach us, Lord, in these coming weeks, what this means and how we can be more Christ-like, how we can advance your kingdom on this earth. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.